Well, we're glad you're here tonight, and as you know, we encourage our people to read the Bible, to study the Bible, and to get into the Word of God. And you know what? I'm going to pray one more time. We get that many more people praying. I'm going to run this thing by the Lord again, if you don't mind. We give our folks all the time in the world to study the Bible. We put all of our emphasis on the Bible, and did we put some emphasis last Sunday morning or what? I think an hour and 48 minutes worth. My goodness. But we got the Queen of Heaven laid out, and we got the... This week we do the mystery of iniquity. We're going to do the Antichrist. So we're going to put it all together, and we'll finish up the last seven mysteries. But anyway, we give you time to study the Bible, to read the Bible, and lay out the Word of God. And then, you know, if you have questions about some things that you didn't understand... Maybe stuff that you come up against that in your own personal study, or maybe it was like what I preached on Sunday. I've tried to put so much material in there, you know, and try to pick and choose that obviously I don't always do a good job of laying it out maybe the way that I should. So if I can clarify something for you for there, this is your time. And, you know, I encourage you and kind of mandate you to study the Bible, and we're coming up with a new Bible study program that is going to revolutionize your whole life as far as the Word of God's concerned, if you really want it. And so we're excited about it. And a Thursday night has always been, will always be our time where we just get into the Word of God together and enjoy it. So I've said everything I've got to say. You know how we operate here. If you got a question, you just raise your hand. I'll call upon you, and then we'll kick it out and throw it around, and we'll go from there. Yes, Robin?
Uh-huh. Like, what kind of Jew is that? Is there like different kinds of Jews?
No.
And what kind of Jew was Jesus?
That's a very good question. Very good question. A proselyte Jew is, you have Jews who were born Jewish, and they would be Jewish by birth. In other words, their mother and their father are Jewish. So when they're born into the Jewish faith. They're born a Jew. Now here comes Bob Alexander along, and I want to be a Jew, but I'm a Gentile. My mom and dad were English, and I'm not Jew. Don't have any Jew in me. So I want to become a Jew. So what happens is I have to become a Jewish proselyte. A proselyte Jew is a Gentile who has become a Jew, even though he's a Gentile, by accepting the teachings of the nation of Israel, or the Jewish faith, and by doing that, he becomes a Jew in practice. So he's not a Jew by birth, but he's a Jew by choice, by practice, therefore he is a proselyte Jew. That's where the word comes from. Now, it's not only used in the word for Jew. We proselyte as Christians. And proselyte means to make like, or it means to try to convince somebody. You know, so the word proselyte is used a couple of different ways. So I don't want you to hear it another way than be confused. But a proselyte Jew is someone who is a Gentile by birth, who has by choice decided he wants to become a Jew. And of course, in the Old Testament, that's the only way a Gentile could get any kind of relationship with God. If a Gentile wanted to get the favor of God, he had to become, under the law, he had to become a Jewish proselyte. And he or she had to come and say, I want to accept the Jewish faith. They had to accept everything. They had to begin to dress, wear their hair, their beards the same way. And that was the only way that a Gentile could get to any kind of favor with God, because all the blessings were put in the nation of Israel. In the church age, it's just the opposite. In the church age, all the blessings are in Christ. So if a Jew wants to get saved today, it means absolutely nothing that a Jew is born Jewish today. The nation of Israel is God's chosen people as a nation. But right now, God is not dealing with them in a nation, because we're in the church age. So just the fact that a person is a Jew and he thinks because he's God's chosen people, that's going to guarantee him to go to heaven. No, not in the church age. If a Jew wants to get salvation today, he has to become a Gentile proselyte. He has to become he has to forsake the Jewish laws, ways, and he has to become a part of the body of Christ. Now, once the rapture takes place and the tribulation starts, which we've studied here, once that happens, It's a thing where after that, then it reverts back to the Old Testament, and all the Gentiles on planet Earth that want to get into God have to come again and become a Jewish proselyte because the church is gone. So the word proselyte, in that sense, it means it can go both ways. But that's a good question. Very good question. A lot of people don't. A lot of people don't know that. So that's yes. Okay. Anybody want me to clarify anything on that? Yes.
I've just run into a lot of Messianic Jews that don't want to give up their Jewishness, and
Paul ran into them. Well, the problem is,
because
they don't know the Bible, they understand a couple of basic truths. They understand that the nation of Israel is God's chosen people. They know that, and that is a true statement. And then they also know that the only way to get saved today is to trust Christ as your own personal Savior. So because they don't know the Bible, and they don't know how the Bible lays out, and they don't understand how God is dealing with the nation of Israel right now, they fall into the mindset that they think they become a quote-unquote Christian Jew.
You know, just about everyone that I know that calls himself an Messianic Jew is charismatic to boot.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's just, they almost hold themselves above. They have this attitude that they're better than you are because they're God's people and they have Christ, but, you know, sorry that you're not Jewish.
Yeah, and the problem with that is Paul said, you know, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So once a person in the church age, there is no designation. It's compounded by the fact that that most preachers today, when they get to the book of Hebrews, they always make that to the early. They're the ones that set it up initially because they concocted the. They concocted the concept of, Jewish Christians, and there's no such thing. And so they come to the book of Hebrews because they reject the Bible. They don't know what to do with the Bible. They see Hebrews, so they make that the early Jewish Christians. And there are no early Jewish Christians. There are no old Jewish Christians, and there are no late Jewish Christians. There are either Jews or there are Christians. And, you know, because in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And the moment I got saved, I stopped being a Gentile. And the moment a Jew gets saved, he stops being a Jew. He's now a Christian. He's a new creature in Christ Jesus.
I said that once to a Jewish person that was a believer, and I about had my head cut off.
Yeah, well,
how dare you say
they probably will in the they probably will in the tribulation period, but that's another study.
But they, you know, they say they're born Jew, and
yeah, and that's fine. And all that is the fact that they do not understand how the Bible lays it out, so they put themselves in that extra category that really doesn't exist.
So then some of them are saved, they just don't have the concept down.
Yeah, I think, there is an element out there that is saved, they just don't have the concept of the Jew and Gentile in one body. Yeah, yeah. Ray?
A Jew is a person who is a Jew by race and by their faith.
Now, this is not going to be a racial question, is
and
it?
It's not. And it's not. But just to clarify something, because the day they accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, yes, they are in fact a new creature created in Christ Jesus. But they still are Jews.
They're still a Jew in the sense of how they were born, but God doesn't see them as a Jew anymore.
And I understand that, but
they are no more a Jew than I am a Gentile after I got saved. Yet they are a Jew because I still am a Gentile, but the Bible says that now that I am saved, my citizenship is up in heaven. Yeah, so physically they're still a Jew,
still
like I'm still a Gentile.
Exactly.
But I'm not an American. I live in America, but I'm really not an American because my citizenship is somewhere else. Now, if my country went to war, would I fight? Sure. Who doesn't like a good scrap? Sure I would. But it's my viewpoint. I'm an ambassador now, once I'm saved, back to this earth.
And they become a peculiar people just like we
are. As the church.
As the church.
Yes, absolutely. Israel was, and that's why Israel got circumcised physically, We get circumcised spiritually, and we're both a peculiar people. Absolutely right. Absolutely good clarification point. Very good. Yes.
So how would you witness to a Jewish person?
An unsaved Jewish person? I'd take him to Arthur Bryant's. how strong his convictions really are. Where I'd start with him, I'd say, okay, let's see how strong you are. Let's find out what he's made of. Give me a big old stack of ribs and some of that beef down there and see what he's got going for him. No, I would deal with a Jew. If I got talking to a Jew, I'd start dealing with him before I got into the Bible with him, given the times the way they are now, I would get on his side in the war in the Middle East. I would definitely get on his side before I would take him to the Bible. And I would say something to the effect that, personally, I think our national policy ought to be that, you know, we give everything Israel needs to whip everybody over there. And I would very carefully lopsided it where he would understood that I am totally Jewish, pro-Jewish, and anti everything else. And then I would show him why. Because he's obviously going to be pretty much curious why me as a Gentile, when all the other Gentile nations are against Israel, or they want to split it up, why I would be totally against splitting it up, and I think that, you know, that we ought to give nothing to the Muslim nations and give everything to the Jewish nation. And then I think we ought to put on a mandate that if, you know, we've got submarines all around the Middle East and all our rockets are on your areas and the first one that launches one toward Israel, we're going to launch two back to you. But that's just me, see? That's why I'll never be president. But the problem is the fact that once I got him to see that, then I would try to get him to understand why. And I think I'd take him to Galatians chapter 4, where the Bible says that the Muslim has no right in the land over there, that he is to be kicked out, and the freeborn, which would be Isaac, is to get the land. And I would take him to there, and I would show him, and then I begin to try to talk to him about how it all goes together, and maybe ask him some questions at that point about his own religion to find out where he's at, and then just kind of go from there. But I wouldn't start out with the Bible. You start out with the Bible. You got to get a Jew where a Jew lives, and right now a Jew lives because he's trying to survive, and all the world's against him, and he'll look for any ally he can get. So once I make him my ally, and he sees I'm sincere about it, then I'll take the next step and through the process of telling him that I'm on his side. And I would even make it to the place where if he didn't agree with me on when we got down certain places in the Bible, that I would still make him understand that I'm still on his side. That no matter what, that I understand why he is against me. I'm taking the Romans 11, I'd show him that, you know, the Bible says you're going to be my enemy, but I'm not to be your enemy. So I would start with the political, and then I would work it in that way. And I would bring him to the place where, you know, that he saw that when, no matter what he did, I would try to get into the fact of Christ being the Messiah, and maybe, depending on what he knew or what he didn't know, I'd try to get him to see why the Jews rejected Christ at the first coming,
right,
and try to get him to see that. I don't know if he could or not, though. Depends on most Jews in America, anyhow, are pretty dumb when it comes to their own faith, like Baptist. Right.
But he challenged him, Christ said he challenged him to get into his Bible, his Old Testament, his scriptures. And he gave him certain scriptures like Isaiah that show about the Messiah and things like that. And then he hit him with these other verses and he said, it's a long process.
Yeah, it is. It all depends on the guy you're talking to. If he's got any kind of smarts at all about why he believes, then you have a basis to work with. If he doesn't, and he's just like your typical Christian, then you got a lot of work to do with him. And, you know, again, it's off to the Holy Spirit of God and his receptiveness to it and what he's willing to see and what he's not willing to see. In some cases, the fact that he is not really into his religion might be a better plus than if he was, because he's not so hooked up in it that he can't get out of it.
People that bought our house in Lancaster, he was Jewish, and he saw all the things in my house. I had Bibles. I purposely left Bibles laying out on the table so we could show the house. Had a plan. Anyway, he approached us and asked us where we were in our faith, because he was on a spiritual journey for searching for the truth as a Jew. He was raised in the Orthodox Jewish home, and so, boy, John, I sat him down.
Oh, that's good.
Yeah,
but I'd always do that. I'd always start with the political, tell him I'm on his side no matter what. Tell him that I know that you're God's chosen people. And once I laid all that out, then I'd try to get to him to see why they've got the problem they've got. And, there's a couple different ways you can go. It just depends on how the Lord opens the door for you. But that's what I do. Anybody want to add anything to that? Yes. A who?
A Hasidic Jew and a Messianic Jew.
A Messianic Jew is someone who follows the Messianic line, which would be the Old Testament the Old Testament is called a Masoretic text. So a Jew would stay true to that line, where the other type of Jew would follow another line of reasoning, not completely with the Old Testament Jewish Bible. In your King James Bible, you have the book, the Old Testament you have is off the Masoretic text. That is the accepted Jewish text. And the true line of Jews that are very Orthodox follow that Masoretic text. And but you find all different kinds of Jews. So
the Messianics, though, the ones I know, they perceive to tell themselves they're Messianic because they believe in Christ.
Yeah, and it goes with them. They're looking for the Messiah. But then all Jews are, if they believe anything in the Old Testament, because that's the bottom line, they're all looking for the Messiah. So it's just different little quirks of what they believe. Kind of like Southern Baptist, General Baptist, regular Baptist, no Baptist. Anything else on that? That developed pretty good. That's very good. All right, next question. Oh, yeah, Christine, go ahead.
Mark chapter 10.
All right, so where do we all get there? All right, go ahead and read it real loud there. Is it verse 14 and 15? Chapter 10, Mark?
Well, yeah, mainly 15, I guess. 14.
Okay. It says, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. All right?
So does that mean, if you deny Christ, there's no going back and saying, I changed my mind?
Well, okay, let me just ask you a question to help you put your thoughts in order here. Where do you read and hear anybody about going back or not going back or all it simply says is that if you receive Christ, you have to receive him as a little child.
Well,
where do you see going back? And
well, what if you don't? I wasn't a child. I was a teenager when I was not a teenager anymore. I accepted God, so.
What's he talking about here? I got a headache. Somebody wants to answer this for me. I got a headache. I don't want to talk about it anymore. I'm not answering more questions. I'm going to throw them out to you guys. I got a bad spirit. Huh? I hope not in your case. You're in trouble.
It's your heart feeling as a child.
What he's saying here is that when we come to Christ, no matter how old you are, you got to come with childlike faith. In other words, the thing about a child that is so beautiful is that a child will believe anything you tell them. And that's the way God wants us to be. He wants us to believe anything that he tells us. And that's really the mark. And I'll tell you, you know, when you get saved, it's that childlike faith that even though, and here's the balance in Christian life. Because as you grow and learn more about God, and you really learn his Bible, the balancing act is learning all you know about the Bible, getting all the information, the facts, the historical references, and everything that goes together, and you start moving up the spiritual ladder of understanding, but at the same time, you got to balance what you learn that you never lose that childlike faith. See, that's what education does for you. When you go off to Bible college someplace, what they do is they teach you to follow a systematic concept and they destroy your childlike faith. And they'll tell you that, that you can't rely on the Bible, that you have to rely on something else or this and that. And what they do is they destroy from you that basic childlike faith that you just believe what God says the older that you get. And I'll tell you the truth, the real issue is the older you get in the Lord, the more of a child you should become, because you ought to trust him more and more every day of your life, and you simply ought to be able to believe everything that he says, even when you don't understand. Now, there are a lot of things in the Bible I don't understand, and I know you think I know the Bible really well because I step here and answer your question, but you know the truth of the matter is I haven't been asked a new question in the Bible for about 15 years, maybe longer than that. Nobody's asked me a new question. If you want to really see some tough things that I struggle with, come over some night, I'll show you the questions that I don't figure out. I mean, I got them, boy. And I know you think because I answer all your questions that I know everything there is to know about the Bible. I don't know everything about the Bible. In fact, the more I'm in the Bible and the older I get, the more I know about the Bible, the more I am sure of the fact that I don't know very much about the Bible. All I do is just, I've got a lot of surface stuff here. You know what? I'm just like an old carp. I'm a bottom feeder. I just picked up the dead pieces on the bottom. See, I ain't smart enough to get into it to the depth that I need to get into it. But I am smart enough, or dumb enough, I should say, to this. There's a whole host of things that I don't figure out. Man, some night I'll run you through some things and I'll show you things that will blow your mind that I can't figure out. I know they're there. I know where they're at. I know I got an idea on them. But I couldn't get the answer to it. My life depended on it. But you know what? The bottom line is, I believe it even though I don't fully understand it. You know why? Because after 35 years of my life, or God never disappointed me one time in that Bible, I know just because I can't figure it out means absolutely nothing. If God wrote a book that I could fully understand everything, then he wouldn't be any smarter than I am. Well, that'd put the world in a mess. See, the bottom line is this. I'm a child. The older I've tried to do, the older I've gotten, the more childlike I've tried to stay. And when it comes to that book, at this point in my life, a lot of things a guy will have a problem with in the Bible that I'll never have a problem with. You know why I won't have a problem with it? Because I understand there's some things that God just did because that's the way he wanted to do it, and tough luck if you don't understand it. He doesn't owe me an explanation about anything. Who do you think you are, or who do I think I am, that God owes me an explanation about what he does in his book? It's by his loving grace that he even shows me the scrums that he gives me. And I'm going to argue and say, well, and make a big deal about the fact. Let me tell you, I've come to the place in my life that I just simply say, you know what? God does something just because that's what pleases him. And when you're God, that's what you can do. And there's lots of things in there that you're never going to figure out. And the older you get in the Lord and the more you know about the Bible, the more you want to balance that with that childlike faith that you just believe God, what he says. I remember years and years ago, we were driving back to Ohio, and it was early in the morning. We had left like about 3 o'clock in the morning, and we were driving, and Kelly and Jamie were just little kids, just real little kids. They probably don't even remember this. And when Barb was asleep, in the back or the, over there, and the kids had woken up, you know. It was early in the morning, and we were driving down the highway, and there was nothing on the road, you know, and I was bored. And we come up there, and there's this big, big Cadillac in front of us, you know. And the guy, in the, you can see through the back window, and the guy, I mean, he's doing the same thing I'm doing. He's cruising in the morning. He's going somewhere. He got on cruise control. He probably got his coffee on, got a little music sitting in there, you know, and he's got the seat back, and he just kind of probably got his two fingers on the steering wheel, and he just got his coffee, you know. He's just tooling down the road, relaxed, you know. But from my vantage, he looked like he's sleeping. And the kid said, "Daddy, I think that guy's asleep." And so, you know, I figure, like, it's a boring morning. And I said, "Yeah, he's got one of them new remote-controlled cars." They said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Well, it's got a thing where you can drive it, and you can put it on autopilot, and you can set it to for auto, and then you can actually go to sleep while the car just tools on down the highway." And then, you know, he had these fender things that stick out, you know, that they used to, curb feelers, remember those things? And I'm into it now. And I said, "You see those, I forget what I called them, electroprods on the outside of there?" I said, "Well, there's a certain kind of metallic stuff in that paint on the white lines on the road. And so when it gets too close to it, the sensors in the carbobulator pick up the heat from the transfer unit, and it just keeps moving the car back over, and it stayed between the white lines." I said, "Now, you see those, whatever it was on the back." I said, "Well, those are heat sensors, and when it picks up a car from behind it, it picks up the heat from the engine, then it either speeds up," and I said, "on the front, it's got exhaust thermolators who pick up the exhaust heat from the exhaust in front," and I said, "they balance out from left to right and front to back, that you can actually go to sleep, and the car will just never get too far too close because of all the different things around it." And I had this thing going really well. And they're all excited, you know, and they want to know if we're going to get a car like that, you know, and all these things. And this thing is really going. And about that time, the kids making a racket, you know, about the car and everything, my wife woke up, and she wanted to know what the commotion was, so they proceeded to tell her all about that. And so for the next 100 miles, you know, I got the cold shoulder treatment and, you know, and all that stuff. But years later, you know, I thought to myself that, you know, my daughters were so young at that point that they would just believe anything that I said. Now, that's a pretty outrageous thing to say. But my daughters were so innocent, and they were so pure, and they were so, "I just believe whatever Dad says," that I told them this cockamamie story about this car and everything in it, and they absolutely 100% believed every part of that story. Years later, when I really got into the Bible and really started to put the, I thought of that example, and I thought to myself, "You know what, God? That's exactly how I want to be with you. If you tell me that the moon is made of green cheese, I'm going to make a ham and cheese sandwich out of it. You can tell me whatever you want to tell me. I don't care how outlandish it is. I don't care how it's against the grain of everything in this world. I just want to have that basic childlike faith that I will believe everything you tell me." And that's the way we need to be. So this verse here is talking about particularly somebody coming to Christ. And when you come to Christ, you got to have that childlike faith that you accept him, because you don't know anything about the Bible. You don't know much about anything in life. And here somebody's now told you that you need a Savior. And it's that simple childlike faith that God takes that saves you. But it doesn't stop there. That childlike faith of coming to God as a little child, you never lose that. And the more you get educated, the more you grow up, the less you start to trust God, and the more you start to manipulate the circumstances and do it for yourself. And it's just that simple. So I'm all for learning the Bible. I want you all to learn the Bible. But the bottom line is you never get educated beyond your intelligence. You always keep that childlike faith. I've told you this before many, many times, and I've followed this rule in my life ever since day one in the Bible. There is nothing that the Bible teaches There is absolutely not one thing the Bible teaches. There isn't one thing I believe tonight. There isn't one thing that I believe tonight that I wouldn't throw out in 15 seconds if God clearly showed me in the Word of God that this was wrong and this is right. And that's just the way I am. Hey, you think I care whether the King James Bible is the Word of God or the NIV is the Word of God? I don't care. I don't care one way or the other. God's the one that cares. And because I know which one it is, but if God came down tomorrow and said, it's the NIV, I'd say, no problem. And I'd go get one. Hey, you think I care? You think there isn't anything I believe that I wouldn't throw out in 5 seconds if I saw it. Somebody proved to me that speaking in tongues was the way to do it, I'd thank God I'd speak more in tongues than all of you. If somebody told me that healing was the way to go, I wouldn't be here teaching this Bible study tonight. I wouldn't be putting a tent up out here trying to get your money. You know where I'd be? I'd be down at Children's Mercy Hospital. That's where I'd be. I'd be down at Newcomers. Yeah, waking them up, man. I'd be bringing some joy. That's where the money is. I wouldn't be out here in a tent having somebody come down here and pretend they're sick and all that and getting on TV and giving a general blasé, and there's 55,000 people that fit into that category, and they all call in. No, 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 no. I'd be down there at the Children's Mercy. I'd be down in the cancer ward. I'd be down to burn ward. I'd be down to little kids with born without livers, born without this, born with birth defects. Man, I'd be having the time of my life. See? But, so there ain't nothing that I want to believe other than what God wants me to believe. And I throw it out in 5 seconds. I've seen some people just get absolutely defensive over things that I just have to believe that. I don't have to believe anything. I have a lot of problems, but one problem I don't have, I have no prejudice when it comes to that Bible. I don't care what it teaches. I mean, I care what it teaches as far as truth is, but I mean, if God showed me that I'm wrong and this is the way to go, I'd take it in a heartbeat. I got no problem with it. I'd take it in a minute, man. I mean, I wouldn't even think about it. I had a guy one time, we were talking about something in the Bible, and it was at a church that I was preaching at, and afterwards I was preaching like 2 hours at the church, and then they wanted to have a Bible study for 3 hours afterward, did that 5 nights in a row. By the end of the week, they just drove me down the runway and threw me into the plane. I was just out of gas, man. And this guy down there had one of these scholars in the church, you know, and we got into the Bible study, and he had his little group back there, you know, and they were picking apart my sermons, you know, and so he had a chance to, you know, give me a tough time. And so we're going at it one night down there, and he made one of the most telling statements I ever heard in my life, ever a man say. And we're going down through that thing, you know, and I backed him into a corner, and I had him up the tree, and I was just getting ready to, I just had cut the limb out from under him, you know. And he made one of the most telling statements of every man that showed me where his heart was. You know what he said to me? He didn't say it to me. He said it to his friend. But he said it out loud. He said, I don't care what the Bible teaches, I know what I believe. And I said, thank you, brother, for that testimony. That just shows them where you're at. And I don't care what I believe. I just want what the Bible teaches. And if, boy, you show me a better way to do it, I'm with you, man. You won't get no argument out of me, but you better have your goods. See? I've drove down through them back roads. So this is the verse that talks about the childlike faith that we have to have. And you never want to lose. And it's not having to do with the fact that, your question was, what happens if somebody doesn't accept it? Well, somebody doesn't accept it, then they have to bear their own sin. But you've got to have the ability to come to Christ and accept what he did for you, and you come as a child. And a child doesn't know anything. Child is not educated. Child doesn't bring all of his stats and figures in with him. He just comes in and says, God, I need you. And that's how you get saved. You have to leave your education at the door. And so that's what it's talking about. Anybody? Yeah, go ahead, Ray.
Well, you know, I think the contrast there, too, is that, you know, it says that unless a person comes with that faith, he shall not enter in. He won't come in because he did not come in as a child. The contrast is in Nicodemus, where he says that unless a man is born again, he cannot. Big difference, because one man won't enter in. He doesn't have the faith as a child. He'll never come in. But unless a man's born again, he can't come in even if he wanted to.
That's right. That's right. But it all comes back to your ability to just take God at what he says. He says, if you keep my word, then are you my disciple indeed. All comes back to the book. Book is everything. Yep.
One thing that kind of amazes me that when God shows me something, it opens up so many other things I don't know.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
And it keeps you humble.
Yeah. Yeah. It sure does. Yeah. I'll tell you what, when God wrote the Bible, he wrote a book that, and I know a lot of young Christians don't understand this because you have a tough time even getting it, but anybody that's been in the Bible for any length of time who understands how to read the Bible and get some things out of it, I mean, there was a time in my life that I just gave up trying to read through it. I mean, I got through it probably over 70 times before I just gave up on it. It was taking me too long. I mean, there was a time in my life when I ran through it, I read it once every 30 days. And, you know, that didn't work for me. And I remember the last time, you know, I started to come through the Bible, you know, and just try to sit down and read. I can't just read the Bible to read it. I just can't. I wish I could. I mean, now if I put a tape on, I can listen to some guy to read it, but then I get stuck on a point, he's reading five chapters later, I'm still on the point I'm trying to work out that I heard him say, it just turned a light on my mind. But I remember the last time I come through it, I got down through there and I said, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth without void, and I saw something. And the Lord said, now what about that? And I said, I'll get back to it in a minute. I got to read my Bible, Lord. And I just come on down there and I got two or more verses, and he said, well, you need to go back and look at that thing. I may have something for you. And I said, well, I know, but I just wanted to read this. I really wasn't looking for anything today. I just was kind of like recreational reading, you know. And I'll tell you what, next thing I knew, the 3 hours had passed, and I hadn't got past verse 2. And you got 31,171 verses in that Bible. So you're going to be there a while. But, it's something else. It's something else. It won't... And if you ever get to that point in your life where, and my job is to try to get you, you know, I teach you all the keys. I give you everything that you need to have that when you start reading, you start looking for things. And a lot of you are picking it up. A lot of you are doing really well with it. I promise you, when we get into this Bible study in March, when we get this systematic thing going, ain't nothing like this. Ain't nothing like it. Ain't nothing like it. Amen, Megan? Amen, Megan. Nothing like it. That'll be good. All right, next question. Yes.
2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 and 8.
2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse what?
7 and 8.
7 and 8. Well, thank you.
You want me to read it?
Yes, please. Okay. Why don't we all, wait, go ahead. Okay, go ahead. Everybody's there. Second Corinthians chapter 9, she's going to read verse 7 and 8.
Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. And the question I have is about tithing. Is God only pleased if you tithe to the local church and maybe not use it for charitable things, or maybe choosing something, you know, giving it random things, or is it always the local church?
Well, that's a good question. Mm-hmm. Now, obviously, let me think how I want to say this here. There's no question about the fact that God's program is a local church. And you've heard me say this before, that when Christ went back to heaven in Acts chapter 1, he replaced himself with three things. The first thing he replaced himself with was the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God had never come and dwelt into the lives of people before. And at the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God came and sealed men and never left. The next thing he replaced himself with was the Word of God. By 90 AD, the Word of God is complete. And now man has when Christ took his body back to heaven and his bodily presence is no longer here, he left the most important part, and that was his mind. So Paul says we have the mind of Christ, and he admonishes us to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the Word of God. The third thing he replaced himself with was the local church. Now here's how it works. The Holy Spirit of God he gives you is, let's put it this way, God has a job for you to do. God has a job that he wants every saved person to do. When God gave you the Holy Spirit of God, he gave you the part of himself that would lead and guide you into all truth to find out what that job is. When he gave you the Word of God, he gave you the roadmap of your life that would show you exactly how you were going to accomplish it. And when he gave you the local church, he gave you the vehicle by which you were going to get to where God wanted you to go to accomplish it. God does not work outside a local church. That is his body. That is his established authority. Now, you find a lot of, and you find this a lot, and you know, and this will answer a lot of questions for you. I'm going to answer a couple of questions before I get to your tithing question. I had a guy years ago. He was going to Calvary Bible College. Calvary Bible College is out here south, or at least it was. I don't know if it still is or not, but this little guy came in to see me, and he got kicked out of Bible college. And he came into my office and sat down, and he talked to me for an hour, and he was quite upset. And the reason he got kicked out of Bible college, because he got accused of peeking in the girls' dorm windows. Now, I don't know if he did or he didn't. I don't know. That wasn't the issue. But the bottom line was he was upset because he said, you know what? He says, they brought me in and they shipped me and they never even give me they never even did what Matthew chapter 10 is supposed to do. They didn't come to me first. They didn't bring the accuser. They didn't do any of that stuff. And he went on and on and on about, all of that stuff that didn't happen. And when he was done, I don't know what he wanted from me. But when he was done, I said, well, son, I don't know if you know this or not, but they don't have to do that. Because the Bible wasn't given in its instructions in Matthew chapter 10 and whatever else wasn't given to anybody except the local church. A Bible college doesn't have to operate under the New Testament guidelines because a Bible college is not a New Testament local church. It's not what was set up. A Bible college was set up by man. Every other institution outside the local church, I'm not saying it's bad, I'm just saying it's not God's institution. God has one institution, and that institution is his body, and that body is the body of Christ. The Bible was written to that body, and in the New Testament, that body meet in local New Testament assemblies where they meet together as a body to collectively fulfill the mission that God has called them to do. They are led by the Spirit of God. I mean, you can't get around it. Every New Testament person that you find in the New Testament is a member of a New Testament local church. Everybody. It's just like the concept of baptism. Somebody says, why do you baptize? You know why I baptize? Somebody says, well, I got baptized because Jesus got baptized, not me. You know why I baptize? I baptize because everybody in the New Testament got baptized once they got saved. As simple as that. Everybody who got saved in the New Testament got baptized after they got saved. It's just a matter of that's what they did. And they knew exactly what Christ wanted. You know how you got your Bibles in the order of the books you're in? You know how you got the books you got? There's only one way. I mean, there's lots of other books. Sometimes go online and look for a book, The Lost Books of the Bible. You can probably buy it for 50 cents. I bought it years ago. There's probably about 75 other books they say that ought to be in your Bible. You know why you got the 66 books you got? You got them because those are the books that God wanted. Do you know how God gave those books? He gave them through the New Testament churches that knew what was right and knew what was wrong, and he preserved those books through those New Testament autonomous churches meeting together. You realize there isn't one truth that God ever revealed, a major truth that God ever revealed to one man? He never revealed it to one man. He revealed it to the church. through the books that we write. You realize that 3/4 of the New Testament, when Paul writes, he writes to churches. You know why that is? Because God's program is a church. And somebody says you have to go to heaven to be a, you have to belong to a church to go to heaven? Certainly not. But if you're ever going to fulfill God's plan in your life, you need to see the church for what it is. Now, fully understand. I understand there's the spiritual church. That's the one that everybody's in. There is the church triumphant. That's the spiritual church. That's everybody who gets absolutely saved and born again becomes part of Christ's body, the church. That's called the church triumphant. But then the local New Testament churches, that's called the church militant. And that has been set up from time and eternity, from the book of Acts, where these people met together. They didn't have buildings. They met in homes. They met in fields. They met wherever they could. But they banded together because they knew what God wanted them to do. And they understood that God's program was a New Testament local church. Now, that brings up another question. What is a New Testament local church? A New Testament local church is a body of believers that have met together that follow the New Testament guidelines of what a church should be. And the model church is in the book of Acts is the church of Antioch. You have everything you need to know what the model church should be and what your church should be today because of the model church in the Bible, in the book of Acts, which is the church at Antioch. Antioch is the model church. It is the beginning of the biblical line down through history. It's where they're first called Christians in Acts chapter 11. They send out the first missionaries. The first Bible teachers are found in Antioch. They are the ones that begin the preservation mode of your Bible, that even though back then it was in the Greek manuscripts that Paul was writing it in time, come down through history and come into the form of the books of the Bible decided by the church. And you get all kinds of things. Now, let me just say this to you. Let me show you this thing in the Old Testament. Now, here's how this thing protects you. If you would go off to Bible college someplace, or you would talk to your average pastor in Kansas City, and you start to talk to him about the books in the Bible, sooner or later, this little word called the Septuagint would come up. And for those of you who don't know what the Septuagint is a Greek Old Testament that supposedly Christ was using when he showed up. Now, as a young man growing up, I got bombarded with those kind of things. Now, how do I know if the Septuagint is legitimate or not? I mean, I know now it's not, but I promise you, if you went online or you went to the average church and you just asked the average pastor in Kansas City, is the Septuagint a valid thing? He would say, absolutely. He doesn't know either. He just knows what he's been taught. Now, how you figure these things out? Let me show you how you figure them out. All right, the Septuagint was a Greek Old Testament, and Christ is supposed to use it. Is there any place where Christ ever admitted that he used it? Absolutely not. So where did everybody today get this concept of this Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint? That is ever used by everybody in Kansas City. That if you want to study the Bible, you will find that the reading of the Septuagint says this, and it helps correct your English Bible so you get the real truth because Christ used this Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint means the 70. The only proof of the Septuagint was a letter written in 250 B.C. And the letter written in 250 B.C. stated that the Greek Old Testament, which we know as the Septuagint, was written by 72 Jews that came out of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And those 72 Jews who wrote the Septuagint, who came from all the 12 tribes, in 250 B.C., wrote the Greek Old Testament that when Christ showed up, he recognized as legitimate and he used. Consequently, when we go off to Bible college today or we hear our pastors and he goes up and he talks about the Septuagint and he follows all of those things, we say, wow, because, man, look at all of that. It must be true. Now, How do you deal with that? How do I, who is a young man who never been to Bible college, don't know Greek and Hebrew, so I'm already told going in that I'm at a disadvantage because I haven't had the benefit of a higher learning of education. Praise the Lord. I haven't invested my time in the languages of the Greek and the Hebrew, the original languages. So going in, I'm at a disadvantage from their standpoint. But what I have, I'm going to show you how this thing works. But what I have done is taken the opposite position. I think that the Hebrew is worthless. I think that the Greek is worthless. I think that the Septuagint is worthless. I think the whole system is worthless. I believe the key to God in the Bible is in the English. And I believe when the world was a Hebrew-speaking world, back in the Old Testament, God wrote the Old Testament in Hebrew. You realize that if you were a Malachite, a Moabite, or a Hittite, and you wanted to find God or get a copy of the Word of God, you didn't go down to ye old Moabite Christian bookstore and get a Moabite Old Testament in Moabite. You had to get it in Hebrew. Why? Because God, not man, God recognized at that time that the universal language would be Hebrew. End of discussion. You said, well, my college professor says that the Babylonian language and the Egyptian language, end of discussion. God said it was Hebrew. Your college professor's opinion doesn't matter. When we got into the New Testament times, the world was a Greek-speaking world. So when God wrote the New Testament originally in the New Testament form, it was written in the universal language of the day, which was Greek. When the world has changed and the universal language is today, we now have the English, we have it in the universal language of English. It's as simple as that. Now, that's what I believe. I don't believe the Greek and the Hebrew will get you anything out of the Bible. I think it's just your puffed up thing that you want to play around and pretend you're a rocket scientist when you don't know anything about rockets. That's all it is. You got guys down Cape Canaveral and they blow up, send up rockets up there to go out to Pluto and out to Mars and out to all those places, and you see that and you wanna go out there, so you go out there and you get your little rocket kit down at the Science Center, you know, and your little rocket is, you pump it up with your foot and you push the button and it goes 4 or 5 feet in the air, you jump up down and clap your hand. You're a wannabe rocket scientist. You like American Idol? How many watch American Idol? I love it. You know why? Because I see Christians the same way. Everybody that walks in that place thinks they can sing. Do you ever notice how they just can't get it? They can't sing? Here are three people who know, I guess, good quality singing. And these guys come in there and they start to sing, and I'm telling you what, the other night, my Tinker, my black lab, she's sitting on the thing, and this lady started belting out. She started putting her head back in. She could be America's next idol. She was howling to beat the band with that gal. And they just can't get it. They don't know how to sing. And then when they come out, when they get rejected, it's just like, I can't believe it. I know how to sing. I find people the same way with the Bible. They think they know it, and they don't have a clue. They don't have a clue. And they're like somebody walking in there in their mind, they're saying, boy, I just know how to sing. Boy, I can really sing. And when you hear them, it's, my goodness, you're done. And there's people the same way with the Bible. And that's how you get deceived. See? Now, when I looked at that thing, when you just stay with what you know in the Bible, let me show you how this thing saves your life. Now, I know my Bible, and my Bible says that unequivocally in the Old Testament that it was the priestly tribe. It was the scribes. It was the priestly tribe. It was that were the scribes. The priest class in the Old Testament, the Levitical tribe, were the custodians of the Word of God. It wasn't Dan. It wasn't Ephraim. It was Levi. The Bible says Ezra was a ready scribe. He's a Levite. from Genesis chapter 1 to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, one tribe. The priest class tribe has total custodianship of writing everything in that Masoretic text. Now, that is established fact. Once I believe that, Dr. Howard Fine shows up and he says the Septuagint that Christ used was written by 72 Jews divided up by the 12 tribes. Throw it out. It violates the basic concept principle that it couldn't have be legit and be written by 72 from all 12 tribes, because all through your Bible the pattern is already set. It is the tribe of Levi. Don't even have to think about it. I don't have to study that one. I don't have to look it up. I don't have to go on the internet. I know my Bible says that line, that priestly tribe, was the line that kept the Bible. And so when somebody else comes on and says, no, it was all the tribes that wrote the Septuagint and Christ needed it, I don't care if the whole world believes it. I'm sticking with the book that told me it was Levi. See? Then I got another little piece of the information that they don't have. In 250 B.C., the 12 tribes wrote the Septuagint. Who in the world knew where the 12 tribes were in 250 B.C.? Nobody. You couldn't trace the 12 tribes through that captivity to the Gentiles if your life depended on it. And in 250 B.C., you're going to tell me they knew where the 12 tribes were? I don't think so. Now, my point is this. Just as the priest class, the tribe of Levi, were the custodians of the Word of God in the Old Testament, it's the priest class in the New Testament that are custodians of the New Testament. And the priest class is the church. The body of believers that make up the independent Bible-believing churches that stay true to the Word of God, they're the ones that decided what books would be in here. They knew what was legit. They knew what wasn't. They knew what God gave them. They knew what man gave them. And God used the church, the local church, to stick by and decide what is right and what is wrong, because God's program is a local church. It isn't a Bible college. It isn't the PTL club, pull the leg. It isn't 700 club. It isn't, I'm not saying they're bad. I'm saying there's God's program is the local church. When he wrote the book of Ephesians, he said that it was the church that he gave himself for. It was the church that he loved. Everything needs to run through the local New Testament church. I'm not saying that all the other Christian organizations out there that are what we call para-church organizations, I'm not saying they're bad. I'm not saying they're bad. I'm saying they're not God's direct program. God's direct program is a local New Testament church. That's his plan. That's his program. That's what he does. Every outside organization that steps outside of the authority of that local church and establishes himself as a New Testament ministry without being under the authority of the local church is outside the guidelines of the New Testament. Simple as that. And that's where you get into so many problems today. And that's why you got so many people ripping off people for money. And that's why you got so many people doing their own thing. Because once you step outside the authority of the local church, you have no accountability to anything. We get all whacked out of it. This coming Sunday, we start our marriage, a biblical foundational marriage concept class. You see, that's another problem we have. We think that marriage was designed by society. Marriage was not designed by society. Marriage was designed by God. God could care less if two unsaved people ever go through a ceremony, could care less whatever church they go to. God does not recognize the marriage of two unsaved people. He just doesn't. Because marriage was never, I don't care if the whole world wants to have a marriage ceremony, throw rice, wear the white gown, have a preacher come in. You know what? Marriage wasn't given to the world. Marriage was given to the church, because it's marriage which represents what the church is. See? But we lose that concept. We think marriage is a social concept. And of course, it's that way with everything. We think that because organizations are out here that and they call themselves Christian organizations, that's God's problem. I'm not saying they're bad. I'm not saying they're bad. I'm saying you need to understand the difference, and your giving, as far as the tithe's concerned, has to go through your local church. Now, can you give to other organizations besides that if you want to? Absolutely. Absolutely. But you don't make the mistake to say, well, I can give it to this and not give it to my church, and I'm doing the same thing. Uh-uh. No. It has to work because the program is the local church. I would take you so far to say this. If I was going to give something to another outside organization, I would run it through my church and I would mark it on there and let them send it to it. I don't want anything in my life not going through the ordered structure that God has designed to be the structure that we all work through. Go ahead. Sure, yeah. Well, but here again, her problem is real. Her logic is flawed. She needs to go find a real church that does what's right with it. See? That's what she needs to do. Now, her problem is legit, and that's the average Baptist church today. You know, it's all about money. Absolutely. It's all about money. And they have lost the complete concept of the Word of God and what their job is. And to them, it's all about, you know, bucks, no Buck Rogers. And it's all about all the things that they want to do, which has most of it nothing to do with the Word of God. And it's a concept that, it's wrong for you. I mean, I'm just going to say it. You asked the question, so I don't care. Yeah. It's wrong for you if you know the church is wrong. And you know the church isn't doing right. It's wrong for you to support that church, not only with your tithe, but by you being there. But that's what people are, see? That's what people are. And it's one of those things where it's really none of my business, but since you asked the question, you know, I'll give you the answer from the Word of God, because you ought to know better. And you go to a church where they don't tell you, or you don't have any say in anything, and it's a situation where, you know, they got these grandioso ideas, you know, and they want to build, you know, Taj Mahals and do all the things that they do, and they've absolutely missed the point, and you know it, and you've tried to tell them it, and they tell you to take a walk. Take a walk! And if you don't take a walk, then you're part of the problem, see? And the great lesson in life is two men, Erasmus and Martin Luther. They're both in the Roman Catholic Church. They both saw the corruption. One of them got out. The other one stayed in and tried to fix on the inside. The one that stayed in got clobbered. The one that got out, he got clobbered too, but he was out of it. And it's a thing where, you know, her problem is legit, but her reasoning is flawed. And I understand that because she probably thinks that all churches are that way, which and most of them are. See? I'm not criticizing her. I probably, if I was her shoes, I'm not saying I wouldn't do the same thing. You know, but the bottom line is that won't work either, because God's program is still a local church, so you need to find one that is run by the New Testament guidelines, that is following the Bible as closely as you can, and then you decide from that point. And because the other way will just, you know, sling and shot the other end of it won't work it either, see. But it's a thing where, obviously, you know, God's program is a local church. There ain't any way around that. And there's just because the church has a building and has all the things that make it look like a church does not mean that it's a New Testament local church. There are some Bible-believing distinctives that are characteristic that go all the way back to Antioch. And when you don't find them, you ain't got a New Testament local church. And most churches today, you know, are not New Testament local churches. They have come a long way from, and I say this all the time, if you went back under David and Solomon, and you'd walk down the streets of Jerusalem and got a good two-week dose of Judaism in the Old Testament the way God intended it to be, and then you would have come someplace along with Zephaniah, one of those kings toward the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, just some 300 years later, you would have been absolutely appalled at what it was and what it now is. It wouldn't even resemble what it once was. And to see what happened, I mean, when Solomon dedicated his temple there, when Israel was at its peak, I mean, read it over there in the dedication of his temple. I mean, it's like 10,000 sheep, 100,000, you know, hundreds of thousands of animals are being sacrificed. It is the most unprecedented thing that has ever happened. Israel is in the glory, bathing in the glory of the light of God. Just 200, 300 short years later, they try to redo the whole thing in Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, with the rebuilding of the temple. And the old men who knew about Solomon and heard about that great Solomon, they stood there and wept when they watched the 10,000, 50,000, 300,000 bullocks and oxen and sheep. And in Ezra, they got two chickens and a duck. I mean, it's ridiculous. And they weep because they see the difference. And they knew the glory of God where it was and where God's glory was gone. You know what? Church is the same way. If you'd go back to the book of Acts and you'd see the church at its best, if you go into the Philadelphian church age and you'd see a New Testament church at its peak, if you'd see when it was really being done right, when you'd see what was being preached and what was keeping it all together, you'd see the body of Christ today as just an empty shell. I feel sorry for you younger Christians. I really do. I really do. I mean, I'm so sorry for all of you. I mean, some of you, like Dwayne and you guys are older and you've been around, you've seen it a little bit more, you know, Jan But you young people, I feel absolutely, my biggest dilemma that I face pastoring in the day and age of 2006, my biggest dilemma is to try to convey to you what Christianity really is like. And I don't think I do a very adequate job at it, because you just don't have a clue. And it's not your fault. You grew up in apostasy. I got in on the tail end of it. I still remember those old guys. And what I didn't remember, I went back and found out for myself. But you guys grew up in it after it was gone. You grew up in it in an era that you don't even have a clue of what the Spirit of God and the power. When we talk about revival today, you don't have a clue. When Billy Graham comes down to the stadium down here and we talk about a citywide revival, everybody gets all excited about it and all upset, and everybody gets ready to go about it and thinks it's the greatest thing in the world. And you know what? The tragedy of that is, there isn't one person in this town who understands what a real revival is anymore. When Billy Graham comes to town, brother, and he does his little dog and pony show, and all the churches descend on it, and you go in there for your little meetings, and they tell you, okay, we're going to get lots of people saved, but you can't talk to them about the Bible, you can't talk to them about doctrine, you can't straighten them out on anything that's wrong. And when you get up there and you say, okay, you know what, here's what we want you to do. When the invitation starts playing, we want all you workers to start making your way down through those aisles. You know what that'll do? That'll make all the unsaved people feel more comfortable about coming down. They didn't do that back in Billy Sunday's day. Holy Spirit of God didn't need your help in getting people to move out of their seats. He didn't need our help. He didn't need us playing these silly little games that everybody start moving down, and when music starts to play, everybody start moving forward, and we'll pick up all the unsaved people, because when they see you move, they'll move. You know what? Don't ever move to get saved because somebody else is moving. Move to get saved because the Holy Spirit of God says, I'm going to kill you on this spot if you don't get out and get saved. That's why you get saved. Now, I get take a lot of flack for those kind of statements. And I take a lot of hits for them because we live in a world in this city that thinks that that's really what Christianity is. And that's what revival is. And I don't care about the shots. I don't care about the flack. I care about the truth. And the bottom line is simply this. You went to a Billy Sunday crusade in the 1920s or the 1915, someplace down through there, and brother, you would have seen that when they go into a town, they say we're going to have a week-long revival. The revival lasts 6 months. Old Mordecai Ham went into a town one night. He preached on hell every night 4 weeks straight. And when he left, the bars closed, the whorehouses closed, the gambling establishments closed, everything closed, and 5 churches were started. Billy Graham comes to town now and does his little trick dog and pony show. When he leaves town, everything runs as business as usual. You know why? No power. No Holy Spirit of God. No power. And there's no power because there's no Bible. And everybody's just going along with the flow and coming to the point where they think, well, and I feel bad for you guys because you have nothing to judge it by. You see it? I mean, I think back, I wasn't even there, but I look back at that thing and you see, I look back there at old George Whitfield back in the Boston Common, back in the 1700s. The closest I ever got to that is one time when I was preaching in Boston, I made it my goal to find where that spot was. And there was a little plot somewhere in that Commons Park. And I looked for that thing up on one side and down there. It took me 3 days. Every park ranger I asked, every person I asked, nobody knew where it was. And finally, I found some old guy who told me where it was, and I found it. And right there in the grass was a plaque that big that said, on this spot in 1774, George Whitfield preached, and 30,000 people came to Christ. And I'm telling you, that's why I'm afraid that most of the people that come down to those services to get saved don't really get saved. I'm sorry. And you know what? The reason why I'm not sure they get saved is because you don't see them in church the next Sunday. I still got a Bible that says, if any man be in Christ, is a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. I still have a Bible that teaches not only accepting Christ, but repentance from your lifestyle. I still have a Bible that says that everybody in that Bible, once they got saved, they got baptized. Once somebody gets saved, and then they said, well, I ain't sure about baptized. Well, I ain't sure you got saved. See, it goes back to the Bible for me. To the Bible for me. Nothing else but the Bible. So when I see in the Old Testament, I find that when somebody pops up and says, oh, the Septuagint, I don't have to even worry about it. I don't have to even pray about it. I don't have to say, oh God, show me about the Septuagint. It's already there. The priest, tribe, Levite, was the custodians of the Word of God. They did all the writing. You're going to tell me that God gave a book that everybody wrote it in the 12 tribes? Never happened. I don't need to pray about it. I don't need to think about it. I don't need to talk about it. I got a book that is absolute that says this is the way God does it. You bring me something else that's an anomaly that's different than this? I don't need it. Now, you can believe it all you want, and you can mentally have a great time with it and kid yourself all you want. I got a book that keeps me from making those mistakes. Now, when scholarship says, well, a better reading is this, or we've got this, or this Bible is better, this Bible is better, uh-uh. I just go back to the New Testament priest class, the body of Christ, and I find what they had, what they believed, and what they were teaching, and that's where I stay. Why? Because God's program is a local New Testament church, and He has preserved His Word and everything that churches ought to be through that true biblical line. The fact that you let the other line influence you, the fact that in your church you're standing up there in God's house with God's people using Satan's Bible to preach his message, that's your problem, not mine. But I learned this, and I told you Sunday, when the devil couldn't get the whole world to buy his church, though 3/4 of the world did, what was left, he said, all right, you don't have to take my church, just take my Bible. And they just bought it hook, line, and sinker. So anything I do, now I can't speak for you, I'm speaking for me. This is my This is not even my opinion. This is what the Bible teaches. God's program is a local New Testament church. There are some guidelines for that. And those guidelines tell me what churches I will be associated with and what ones I will not. And I will, when it comes to my giving, whatever that between you and God, me and God, whatever the case may be, I understand for me now that everything else out there is not a New Testament local church. It's not God's program. I'm not saying it's not good. I'm not saying it doesn't do good. I'm saying that you've got to be careful with it because it's not God's authoritative program. And you've got to just operate through the system that you know. And it's one of those things. And people, the reason why so many organizations don't want to submit themselves to a local church is because they, you know what, they want to do things outside. They want to claim Christianity, but they don't want to claim the accountability and responsibility of the New Testament local church. You see, I'm accountable as a pastor. I may not like it. I may not want to do it. But it's beside the point. I have to be accountable to you. You have to be accountable to me. Authority in the ministry without accountability in ministry will produce corruption every time. There has to be an accountability factor. Preachers want you to be accountable to them, but they don't want to be accountable to you. They don't want you looking into their world. They don't want you questioning the great things that they do behind your back that you don't have a say in one way or the other. You know, we don't have any big decisions to make around here. I mean, if you want to be in on, you know, if you want to be in on what kind of toilet paper we have in the thing, that's fine. We'll put a toilet paper committee together. We don't have any big decisions we make. If you want to get with Jason back there and argue the fine point of CDs, where we buy them from, that's good. But if we ever come to the place where we have any major decisions, you think I'm going to make them? Not on your life, pal. This isn't my church. It's your church. You'll make them. I won't make them. Just like I told you when we had to divide this thing. And we doubled our rent. You know what? I'm not going to get up there and beat you about money every week. I don't care. I don't care. It's your church. If it ain't worth having, then just don't do it. See? It's as simple as that. God always pays for what he ordered. I'm not going to get up there and whine to you about this and whine about that. This is your church. If you see it for what it is, and everybody does what they're supposed to do, we ain't got problem one. And as far as I'm concerned, hey, you know what? I'm not going to worry about it. If you think I'm going to go home at night and wake up all night long, boy, when have we got money to pay the bill? Uh-uh. Hey, you know what? I can go out and get another job, and I can just be just as fine as I ever can be. It doesn't matter to me because I'm not making those decisions because this is not my church. I may be the pastor, but it is your church. And when it comes down the line someplace, we need a building. Hey, you think I'm going to come in and say, I had a guy call me the other day. And he said, I was just driving by and I saw your church sign out here. And I said, yeah. He says, my name is so-and-so. And he says, I'm a Christian. He says, I go to this such and such a church. But if I would say it, you'd all know it. But I'm not going to embarrass First Baptist to Raytown for anything in the world. So I'm not going to say it. So don't ask me. This is not a bad thing. And he says, well, my name is so-and-so and I represent the Church Finances of America. And he said, I just wanted to know, are you happy where you're at? He says, my ministry is helping churches be successful. And he says, I want to help you succeed, Pastor. And he said, you know what? He says, if you're really doing the work of God, you're going to grow. And I want you to know that when you're ready to grow, and maybe you're ready now, I'm just calling to find out that we have a plan here that we go in and we help churches. And what we do is we help raise money that churches can build buildings so they can further the kingdom. And he said, I just wanted you to know that I'm here. And I said, well, I appreciate the call. I said, but let me just tell you here where we're at here. I said, first of all, yeah, I'm very happy where we're at. And I said, second of all, I don't ever know of any building that any furthered any kingdom. I just don't. Could you name one? I said, did the I said, I'm not arguing with you. I said, I want you to teach me some things because you obviously have some information I don't have. I said, in the book of Acts, when they're tearing the world apart, what building was it that furthered the kingdom? When Adonai and Judson was burning the trails in Burma, what building was it that furthered that kingdom? When Dr. Livingston spent 55 years in the backwaters of Africa, what building furthered that kingdom? Hello? You see where it's all at? Now, you know what his plan is? Here's his plan. They'll come in here. They'll beat you over the head. We'll put all this mail out stuff together and send all this stuff, get everybody rah-rah, get into a bond program, get you all to go to the bank and get you to mortgage your houses or do this and put you under the pressure of mortgaging this, mortgaging that, taking all this stuff and buying into that bond program, which you'll get 10% of. And then, you know, we go build our building and boy, God just did a great thing. No, God didn't do a thing. Some shuckster who has a three-ring circus came in because he wanted to rip us off the fur of the kingdom and wanted to put you under the bondage of that kind of stuff. You know what? If we don't meet here, we can meet out in the field someplace as far as I am concerned. I don't care. It ain't about a building. You know what? I was looking for a place when God gave me this. Dropped it right out of the sky. And I told him, I said, you know what? My philosophy is God always pays for what he orders. And I don't think any building furthers any kingdom. I said, what Bible do you use anyhow? Oh, boy, that changed. My point is this. God's program is a local New Testament church. And I know that part of the problem in Christianity today is nobody knows that anymore. Nobody understands what the church is. And I know there's two concepts to it. There's the overall spiritual church, and then there's the physical church. And that physical church is always based on the spiritual. And it was the spiritual church. It was the spiritual men and women who believed that and met together physically that God used to preserve everything that we have today. And that line, we're going to talk about it Sunday, because Sunday we're going to get on the two seeds coming through the Bible, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We're going to look at the Antichrist. We put the Babylon mystery religion together last week. We're going to put the Antichrist to it this week. We'll put the whole thing together. Hopefully it will not be as long. But I'm telling you, God's program is a local church. And your giving to that needs to be based on your commitment to that. And you never hear me preach. I will never get up and preach a sermon on giving. Never. Because I don't care. I simply do not care. It is repulsive to me. It is absolutely meant to make me go throw up someplace to think that I have to get up and tell God's people after what he did for them that you need to give. I just can't do that. I just can't do that. I just soon go out and get drunk than do that. I just can't get there. You ever want to see me fimble fumble around in a message? You watch me get up and try to. I just can't get to the point where I think I have to, after what God has done for his people. I just don't understand how, why anybody's got to tell you what to do when you recognize what you have, what God has given you, and if you're a part of it. I just can't even get there. I won't even get there. I won't. I just soon fold the tents and go get at a circus someplace, put big red nose on and big floppy shoes and walk around and make everybody laugh. So, you know, the answer to your question is everything out there outside a local New Testament church is a, now we go down to the City Union Mission. City Union Mission is the classic example. I'm not saying they're bad. They do a lot of good. And I'm not saying that I wouldn't support them and help them out. I think they allow us to come down. We have an obligation to help them out. I have no problem with that. But you see, I understand what I'm dealing with. I know they're not a church. They know they're not a church. They have to have money to operate. If I give money to the City Union Mission, it'll go through our church and we'll take up about our missions and we'll send it down to the City Union Mission. Now, they're not under the, as far as I know, they're not under any authority of any New Testament local church. They pretty much do their own thing. That can be good and that can be bad. That's why they don't claim to be a church. So it's one of those things where as long as I understand what I'm doing and what I'm up against, I don't have a problem with it. I realize that those kind of places exist and there's a need for them. Obviously, the church has failed in many, many places. But I know this. I know that back in the 20s, when the great movement came across of the mission movement across this country, I know that the City Union Mission down there was started back in the 30s by a revival they had here in Kansas City by Mordecai Ham. And I know one of the biggest women who ran one of the biggest whorehouses in Kansas City got saved and donated her whorehouse where the start of the City Union Mission was. And I know when it started under the guidance of a New Testament local church. Now where it went from there, I don't know. But I know how they started. I know the Pacific Garden Street Mission in Chicago, or in Los Angeles, was the same way. I know the Azula Street Mission was the same way. Back in the 20s and the 30s, when the Depression was on, brother, God used the evangelists and the preachers and the churches to start missions all over this. The missions that you see around this country today come out of that great revival period with New Testament local churches and the preaching of the Bible establishing them up. Now, they're a long way from where they were then. But that's where they started, because everything goes back to the Word of God and God's program. He replaced himself with the Holy Spirit of God, replaced himself with the Word of God, replaced himself with the local church. One is your lead and your guide, the other one is your roadmap, and the last one is your vehicle to get where God wants you to go. That's the job of the church. The job of this church is to help you get to where God wants you to go in your life. That's my job. My job is to tweak you, fine-tune you, teach you, train you, get you ready, that God can take you from this place, leave you in this place, take you in this city, or take you around the world, and this church becomes the vehicle by which you get taken care of, and you get sent by what you travel with. And you're going to find that when Paul and Barnabas went out, they didn't decide to go out. Look at it sometime. They didn't come and say, hey, we're going to be missionaries. The church at Antioch said, separate unto us, Paul and Barnabas. The church decided. The church decided. Church always decides. And it isn't just one guy at the top. It's everybody. We're in this together. This will either be our success or our failure. It ain't going to be mine. Like Kennedy said, you know, success has many fathers, but failure is an orphan. And not true here. We'll all stand together and do it right, or we'll all go down together. But I ain't taking responsibility for it. You think I'm going to lay awake at night? I knew a pastor back in Ohio when I started there. He had 6 heart attacks over 15 years. You know why? Because he worried about everything in that church. I ain't having 6 heart attacks. I ain't going to have one. I don't want to have any. If I do have them, it won't because I'm going to worry about this place. You know what? This is God's place, and it's you. If God put us together, then God brought us to reason. If God doesn't want us here, then let's go do something else. Let's do a bowling league, golf league. Do something else. I don't care. I'll be the head of the bowling. I'll get a shirt and my name will be in gold. You'll all be in red. I'll have stars on my shoulders. I'll be the head bowler. I don't care. Let's do something. You know, right now God's given us a church. He's given us a very unique church. He's given us the lifeblood on this church. It's unbelievable. I look at some of you young couples and you young singles that come into here, and I'm thinking to myself, you are the lifeblood of this church. Your kids down here. Thanks, Johnny. See? That's discernment. He knew my mic wasn't working. But I'm telling you, that's where it is. Give us 10 years. And God will bring us the people in here and to help get it done. And God will keep building this thing. And we just keep our nose clean. We just keep forging where we're at. And we don't get caught up on all the... I'll tell you what. God will give us the desires of our hearts if Jesus doesn't come. Personally, I'll say it again. I'd just soon we go home tonight and be all over with. But if I got to stick down here, I can't, and got to trudge through this mud of this old life, I can't think of better people to trudge through than you guys. But we just got to back to back. We got to hold the line. We got to stay in it, man. We just got to keep our focus fixed on the Word of God and not get off track. We've got to stay a New Testament local church. We've got to stay right on the line. Everything we do, And we've got to just all stay in the same places. I used to laugh. I grew up in the 60s and the 70s, and I saw some of the biggest, horrendous churches that you ever saw in your life. I've been to Cincinnati. I saw a Landmark Baptist Church, Akron Baptist Temple, Canton Baptist Temple is where I'm from. Back in the heydays, those church, Akron Baptist Temple ran 10,000 people in Sunday school. Canton Baptist Temple probably ran 6 or 7 at its heyday. I left there in 1976, and I think today they're down to 1,800 people. See what happened when I left? But anyway. And I watched those things over the years, you know, and I watched how those things just fell apart. And I looked back on those things and I thought to myself, you know what? It was all done for the wrong motive. I'm telling you what, every Sunday, every month, we had another day. It was friend day. It was friend day. It was grandma day. It was uncle day. It was baby day. It was heaven Sunday. It was hell Sunday. It was, you know, it was enemy day. It was, you know, everybody just to get them in. And once they got them in, they didn't care about preaching to them. They didn't care about doing anything. All they cared about was counting them. And it destroyed. All those churches today are just a pittance of what they once were. And all those pastors that started out, they all started out believing the Word of God, and almost every one of them wound up before they died rejecting the Word of God. And their churches went south just like it. The history is too clear. It's too clear. And we cannot afford to make the mistakes of history. We've got to stay true to the Word of God. We've got to stay right on target with it. And I ain't any better than you, and you ain't any better than me, and we're in this together. And that's just the way it's got to be. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get out of here tonight. Appreciate the good questions. Good time tonight. Oh, I got to tell you this also. Kelly wants me to announce that our Sweetheart Banquet coming up. If you Sunday's going to be the last day you can sign up. So if you want to come to our Valentine's Sweetheart Banquet next Friday night at V's down here, you need to see her. And we need to decide no later than Sunday what you're going to have to eat. So you've got two options, and Kelly will tell you what those options are, but you need to let her know tonight, no later than Sunday, what those options are you want to eat. And also, for those of you that are you want to bring your kids, the kids' menu is available, and she'll talk to you about that. She'll give you all the information that you need. So just make sure you get her tonight, no later than Sunday, or we will choose for you. And I, you know what? I'll choose what you don't like because I know that I'll eat what you don't want.